Good morning. This morning, would you turn with me to Daniel? We're in the midst of a series through the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 10, so if you turn there, we're in the second half of the book, which means we're in a section that really is where Daniel's receiving prophetic visions regarding the latter days. And he calls them that. He calls them the latter days that we're receiving this. Now, this phrase is used in contrast to another phrase that could have been used, often is used in prophetic language. That other phrase would be the phrase, the time of the end. And there's a difference between the two phrases. The phrase that he uses, this latter days phrase, speaks about events that are still to happen in the future, but those future events could be within a relatively short period of time. That's in contrast with the time of the end, which almost always, in fact, it always is used to refer to those days just prior to the second coming of Christ. So when we look at this particular, this prophetic appearance that Daniel receives, we recognize that these are events that are to happen not too distant future, perhaps. And so chapter 10 is just the first part of a larger vision and a revelation that Daniel receives that actually will finish out the rest of the book. So what he's receiving now is actually the last vision that will go for a couple chapters, and we'll have it spelled out more and more of what it means and how it's applied and so on. But in chapter 9, Daniel had been just told by one of the angels, the angel Gabriel, that there is to be a final overthrow of evil. That's really referring to that last day, right? The final days there. But there is a sense in which that's going to be overcome in a smaller way in shortcoming. But not until there is to be a troubled time in the life of the church. The Old Testament people are going to go through some hard times before they ever get to that final destruction and overthrow of evil. So as we're looking at these visions, we're getting pieces at a time. Chapter 8, we had been shown there the first section of Revelation regarding this vision, and it was said that when Daniel received that, he didn't understand it fully. There were elements of it that he didn't quite get yet. Verse 27 says in chapter 8, "I, Daniel, was overcome. I lay sick for some days, and then I rose up and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I didn't understand it." Well, in contrast now, he's going to be shown again. God is going to give him another vision about the same material, and Daniel is going to get it. He's going to understand it. He's just going to be overwhelmed again. It seems that these heavenly visions that come, these are apparently not easy for frail humans to handle. The appearance of the supernatural and God speaking directly like that was overwhelming. He's sick every time, and yet now it says that he's going to understand. Verse 1 that we're going to read in a moment, you'll peek ahead here, and he says, "He understood the word, and he had understanding of the vision." God's intent that his prophet understand. Some of these may be, they use language, they use imagery and things which are a little bit difficult, but clearly God's intent is that he understand, so that when he's passing it on to the Jewish people, and he's passing it on in Revelation, recorded scripture, it's going to be understandable. So when we look at these things, they may be difficult, but they're to be understood. And in contrast, when shown this vision, he's able to understand, and so he begins to spell it out. And this particular vision in chapter 10 is clearly an answer to the prayers that Daniel has been praying. We saw in chapter 9, he sort of really committed himself to prayer. And we know that he's been doing this all along through the whole book. Daniel is a man of prayer. He trusts God, and he puts that faith into action in prayer. And so he's offering those things out. And it seems that as the events take place in history, they're working themselves out over this 70 years that he's been living in Babylon. He prays about those spelling out of the way God's carrying out history as well. And so by chapter 10, there's another king in power. It's not Nebuchadnezzar anymore. It's not Belshazzar anymore. There's someone else here. He's Cyrus, and he's quite an old man by now. Daniel is an old man. So let's read what we read of God's appearing to Daniel again. We read in verse 1, "In the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, our word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word, and he had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and you humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have become because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. And again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And we will end that reading at that point. The content now of what Daniel came to understand in the vision is largely found in the next two chapters. He's going to then teach others. He's going to pass that word on to other people. But we're not going to focus in so much on what the content of the vision was as much as what happens in this event. Daniel is again found in a situation as we encounter him praying. He's mourning. He's fasting in this passage. And this is again near the end of his life. Cyrus is now king of Persia. Cyrus is interesting because under the conviction, it seems, likely from Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah had prophesied that there would be a world ruler who would arise and he would set God's people free and he would send them back to their homeland to rebuild the temple. Under that conviction, it seems, Cyrus decrees that these people of God be sent back. We can hardly imagine what all's going on in the politics of that. Of Cyrus, this great Persian king, coming under the influence of the scriptures and feeling convicted by God to send these people back. But that's what God does. There's some remarkable work. And he summons the people of God to go back to Jerusalem and to begin rebuilding the temple and rebuilding their city. And for the most part, the Jews who returned were part of those who had taken out the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, largely Benjamin's tribe and Judah's tribe. But there were others mixed in with them from all of the tribes, and all of the tribes now return. And Daniel, by this time, has seen the turnover of a lot of different kingdoms, a lot of rulers and powers. From the Babylonians to the Medes, and now the Persians particularly. He had outlived Nebuchadnezzar. He has outlived Belshazzar. He has outlived Darius. And now we have this king, Cyrus. And we read, by the third year of Cyrus, such and such happens. And he's in this process of mourning. Now, why is he mourning? We realize that by the time of the third year of Cyrus, many of the Jews have already returned to Jerusalem now. Daniel's still there because he works for the king. But many of the people have, the Jews have gone back, and they're in their cities now, right, trying to rebuild the cities of Jerusalem. They're trying to rebuild the temple. But when we read in the scriptures the other prophets that touch on this same time period, and you've got guys like Ezra and Nehemiah and books of Haggai and other prophets that are speaking about this same time frame, we begin to realize that things aren't going well when they return to their city. They seek to rebuild the temple, but not long after starting to do that, they just give up. They've been so invested, in trying to rebuild their city itself and their own homes and their own economy and their own military and those kinds of things, that they sort of leave off the main task of rebuilding the temple. Things are not going well there. Let me give you a sample of that from Haggai chapter 1, which I think articulates this so well. This is God speaking, and he says this in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put it into a bag with holes in it. So nothing's going well for the people of God as they go back home. And imagine Daniel sitting in Babylon, or Persia, I guess now, if you want to call that kingdom. What he's doing is reflecting on what he's hearing about. It's kind of like Nehemiah hearing the good, what's happening in the land. And it's a terrible report. The people are in a bad state. Haggai comes over a decade later than Daniel, so he's not speaking about the same exact time period, but the same problems are existing in the city. Even when the vessels that were stolen by Nebuchadnezzar are taken back, and Cyrus allowed that to happen, and they were put back into the temple, what amounted to a building of rubble, really. But they're starting to reenact some of those sacrifices again, and they're using some of these vessels. Still, the glory of that state of the temple is so bad compared to what it had been before that nobody's happy. There's sort of a lackluster in all the elements of the revival of worship and the procedures and so on. So the spiritual and the physical condition and the situation back in Judah is just not good. They're not healthy, and so Daniel mourns. That's what we do when we hear about, say, something like the church in Dayton, Tennessee, which had 8 or 9 families, a new work that's just becoming established, and things are going so well, and then we learn that something happens, and it's falling apart, and there's 2 families left. And that's hard on us, because we've been praying for that church. We've been, like Daniel, mourning over the situation, wanting God to do something about it. And so he's praying and he's fasting and he's asking God, God, won't you do something for these people? You promised that you would take them back. You promised that you would do these things. Verse 1 tells us that a word was revealed to Daniel that was true, and it was a great conflict. You see, I think the word of God, the great conflict given as Daniel is mourning and fasting, is that God had made such promises, and he's wrestling with those in his mind, and yet he's not seeing them fulfilled in the way he expected. Imagine how disappointing it would be to see God finally answering your prayers of 70 years. All your lifetime you've been praying for this. And only to see God's people return to Jerusalem, start building, and then give up. And then learn that the Jews are actually engaged in the same kinds of sins that was the reason for them being exiled in the first place. Oh my goodness, really? The people of God are doing exactly what they did before when they were sent to exile? Oh God, what's the condition of your church? How disappointing it can be to look at the state of the church sometimes. And we think, God, what are you doing? These are your people. The promises of God are for these people. What are you doing? It's a conflict. Can you relate to this at all? Have you ever prayed fervently for something that just was wrong, and you knew it was wrong, and you knew it wasn't what God wanted because of his revealed word, and yet when God does finally answer, and maybe it was a long wait, when he does finally answer, this situation that needed to be put right, this particular situation, maybe you're praying for a conversion of some dear covenant child that you know should, by God's understanding, it seems like our understanding of what God does with covenant children is to bring them to faith. Or the overturning of some wicked ruling of the government or the church. Maybe the courts, or maybe it's the growth and success of some struggling church. Believing that God will answer your prayers, and you pray with that in mind. And then the answer comes, but only in a way that's sort of marginal. Marginal. Less than what you expected. What do you do when that happens? What does Daniel do? That's a good thing for us to look at. What does Daniel do? He keeps praying. He mourns. He fasts. He continues in his perseverant prayer for these things. And this, my friends, is what you and I must do. He mourns the situation. He's still not what he believes God would have it to be. It's still not up to the standard of God's character. It can't be what God is about, because what God is about is seeing his people established and succeed and so on. The revealed promises of God cannot be fulfilled this way yet. Oh, how we need to persist in prayer, for it's God's means of bringing about the complete and the full answer of what he's after. And our understanding is limited, to be sure. Until God brings full clarity, we must fervently pray and ask until it comes. In answer to Daniel's fervent and persistent prayer, God sends his messenger to comfort and to encourage and to strengthen Daniel. And to reveal what's going on a little bit, this is the kindness of God. God doesn't have to do this, but in this case, he reveals some of what's going on behind the scenes to Daniel. God's going to bring his answer to your prayers, but it will seldom happen in the time frame that you expect. Our sovereign God sometimes delays his answer to our prayers, his response, but he does so intentionally. Hear that. God intentionally doesn't give you the response immediately sometimes. And this is much that goes on behind the curtain, if I could say it that way. There is much that goes on behind the curtain that separates us at a temporal human level from what's going on in the supernatural level, what's going on in the kingdom, in the heavens. And in this case, God felt it was helpful to Daniel and to everybody who would ever read Daniel's prophecy later on, like you and me, who read this prophecy, to peel back the curtain just for a moment for us to get a snapshot of a reality that's going on back there that we don't often see. And it's important that we realize there is more to the Christian life, more to the battle that you have with spiritual sin, more to your personal sanctification, to your struggle to overcome temptation or some besetting sin, more to the growth and the success of the church and the defeat of some of the strongholds of Satan in culture and society than we ever see with our human eyes. There's more to it than that. The New Testament puts it this way: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So it's describing the things that go on at our level, where we are difficulties that we face and so on, opposition that is happening, maybe what we just heard about in Indonesia. What, there's something going on behind the scenes. Yeah, we can say it's the Muslims and the Muslim religion is against the Christian religion, but what's going on behind the scenes, behind the curtain, is that there's a spiritual battle going on between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Daniel is told what's happening in his delay. What's happening with this situation? How come the saints aren't thriving in Jerusalem right now? Here's a picture. And Daniel is sent a heavenly messenger. Verse 4 begins this way: as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen. Now, there is all kinds of debate as to who this guy is. Well, you know, you open up any commentary and you'll find all kinds of stuff. And I recognize that what I'm going to say this morning, I can't say emphatically. But I'm going to try to come close. All right? As if I'm not the final word on the debate. I understand that. But I would like to suggest to you that this messenger who appeared to Daniel is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, a vision of Christ, a theophany, a vision of God, particularly as a Christophany. You're seeing Christ in his glory. Now, very briefly, here's some reasons for why I'm saying that. That this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ who appears to Daniel. And it's based on several things. But number one, the language that's used to speak of this character, this man in linen, is unlike language that's used to speak of any angel. In fact, it's language that's identical to language that's used specifically to speak of Jesus Christ in other books of the Bible. In Ezekiel, in Revelation, we read one of those this morning in chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. Let me just give you a taste of that again because it'll be fresh in your mind. I turned and saw in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his waist. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, the snow like wool, snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. Hear that phrase. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now note here that John, as he's looking at this vision, is having a hard time describing what he's seeing to people. It's not easy. But he uses some language that he's familiar with, language that he found in Daniel, to talk about this character that he's seeing. And the clothing, the appearance, the eyes, the legs, the feet, the words, the voice of the one who appears to Daniel all match what John says of the Son of Man. He speaks of him again in chapter 2 of Revelation. We didn't read this one. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That's the language that's been used in Daniel, you see. In Ezekiel, a similar vision is shown to that prophet, and he sees the kingdom of heaven. He sees the four living creatures that are around the throne of God in heaven. And then we read this in Ezekiel chapter 1, and above the expanse of their heads, those four living creatures, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. There's a man there. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as were a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. There was brightness all around him, and so on. So we're getting a similar language that's used. And it points to the likelihood that this is no ordinary angel we're talking about. Rather, the one who sits on the throne of heaven, the one who is called the Son of Man, the one who would come many years after Daniel as the God-man, the divine man. Well, here's another reason. What he's wearing is simple in this picture. He's standing next to the Tigris River. He sees a man, and he's dressed in linen. And that is the wardrobe of a priest. It's the wardrobe of a priest in the scripture. The one who comes as a messenger in answer to Daniel's fervent prayer comes in glory in the role of a priest, a mediator. And Daniel's companions flee in fear when they see. In a way that reminds me so much of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the holy, holy, holy God on the throne. This is what Isaiah says there. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Seeing the throne of heaven, that's where the four living creatures were. He's seeing the Son of God sitting on the throne of heaven. That's what he's seeing. And he's undone. He's completely undone at that. Verse 8 in our chapter says, Daniel, no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. He's undone, you see. The New English Bible translation that accurately translates that, I was a sorry figure of a man. I like that. When he sees this thing, I became a sorry figure of a man. I am just a mess. I'm undone. So here's that same language being used. Now, it's true that men, when they see angels in the scripture, often fall down on their faces. There's no question about that. But this figure seems even more glorious, overwhelmingly glorious than those angels. And so for those reasons, I believe this is Christ himself, appears to bring this message to Daniel in answer to his prayers. And that's a pretty significant thing, isn't it? That the Son of God himself doesn't just send his messengers to go comfort his people, but that he would come and he would touch and he would minister to Daniel in that way. I wonder, too, if part of this appearance and his showing of his glory is partly to remind Daniel how lack of power, how much he has. He is undone, that he does not have power to overcome the forces of what's going on behind the curtain. He doesn't have any ability to deal with those kinds of things. And when Daniel sees this figure and hears him speak, he's powerless. He's on his face. He's unconscious. Falls with his face to the ground, cannot speak. He's mute. Only then does this one touch Daniel and raise him up. And indeed, there are three times you'll notice that he touches, and I just think that's so personal. Jesus does this when he's on the earth all the time to those who are so hurting and so in need. The leper, doesn't matter who the situation is, how unclean this person is, Jesus reaches out and he touches, and he encourages and he strengthens. First, he touches him that he might raise him up onto his all fours, basically. He's been flat down on his face. He gets up on all fours. And then he touches him again so that he can even speak at all. He can articulate his weakness now, and he does. And then he touches him again, and he's able to stand up and be strengthened. How comforting it is to know that sometimes in answer to our fervent prayer, our great high priest himself comes and touches us to strengthen and to enable us who are powerless and to encourage us. See that in answer to prayer, God himself personally and tenderly communicates reassurance. He communicates to those who are discouraged. And he says these wonderful words, a word of reassurance and encouragement. Fear not, Daniel. Boy, do we need that one, hey? Fear not, Daniel. You look at the situation that's going on there in Jerusalem and you think, it's all going to pot. Everything is just not, it's not, none of the promises of God are coming true. Everything, look at, evil's still prevailing. And you've experienced that, have you not? The promises of God seem so clear, and you look at the condition of our world and we go, it's just falling apart. Saint, fear not. Fear not. Your words in prayer to God have been heard. And he's active. And if you who relate to Daniel today are able to, please be reminded how God brings his insurance, reassurance, and encouragement. For he grants it to you as well. He bends low to this one who is trembling and powerless. And he personally touches him and says in verse 11, O Daniel, man greatly loved. Understand. Greatly loved, Daniel. Understand. There's so much to understand in this passage of what's being revealed, right? There's this issue of spiritual battle in the heavenly realms, and how do we get our heads around wrap that around? But then there's much to understand about the future, about the earthly rulers that are going to come, and he's already gotten a taste of this. Someone from Persia, then from Greece, and other things like that. There's so much to understand there. But first and foremost of what Daniel needs to understand, and every believer must understand, you and I must understand this morning, is that when he or she, this believer, is overwhelmed and troubled by the events of human history that make it appear that the world is out of control and the fulfillment of God's promises are so far-fetched that they may just never be possible, understand that you are greatly loved. That's the first thing you must understand. Up to this point, there's been much that Daniel didn't understand. But God granted him some insight through the word of this majestic figure who spoke to him. He's reassured that the very moment that he began to pray, from the first day that you started committing yourselves to prayer, he says in verse 12, your words were heard by God. And this messenger was dispatched to you to bring you help and encouragement. But And here's another lesson that has to go along with this to help us understand, truly understand, and that is the answer doesn't come immediately because the answer to our prayers is always contingent upon God's all-wise and powerful and perfect will. The answer to our prayer is always contingent upon God's perfect will. You learn in verse 13 that there was a three-week period of delay before Daniel received any answer to his desperate pleas. He has to persevere in prayer. To him, it seems his fasting, it seems like his praying, his commitment to God, his discipline is not doing anything. There's no effect, but of course, such is not the case. Here's where the curtain is pulled back just a little bit. We learn that this messenger, again, I suggest to you who is Jesus Christ, is withstood by one called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. The word prince there, and every time it's used in this passage, whether it's referring to Gabriel or some other angel, when it's talking about the word prince there, the word prince simply is referring to one who has rank, one who is given authority or a jurisdiction over a certain thing. So this angel has been given jurisdiction, it seems, over Persia and the king of Persia. And it's clear that these are the spiritual forces of evil that are countering God's kingdom. All right? It appears that this is a satanic angel who was influencing the real king or the prince of Persia in opposition of God and his people. Verse 20 is going to indicate that there's also an angel that's assigned to Greece, a prince of Greece, if you will, who's influencing the political situation there and the attack against the believers. And both of those two nations have already been revealed in the book of Daniel as being terrible opponents of God's people. So behind the curtain, you see, it's not just that the kings are wicked, but you've got a satanic force encouraging those kings behind the curtain, you see. They're working in these things against the kingdom of God. And that doesn't happen by chance. It's a coordinated effort of the kingdom of Satan. And here is where we see Jesus himself in this vision engaged in battle with those forces that are fighting against his people. Do you see that? Jesus himself is in the midst of a battle with those that are fighting his kingdom. Now, of course, one of the reasons most of the commentators struggle with this idea of this can't be Jesus is because how could you possibly have anyone, an angel or anybody else, withstand Jesus or delay him in anything or somehow make the struggle difficult for him? Most of them have a real problem conceiving of this divine Son of God being delayed by a lesser being like an angel. And I have to tell you, I agree with that. My heart resounds with that argument. There's no way that can happen. There's no way that the divine Son of God who spoke into being the angels can be delayed by the angels if he doesn't want to be delayed. Right? It cannot happen. Not by a minute, not by 3 weeks, not by anything like that. Right? That's, of course, unless something is true. He can't be delayed unless this creator, this sovereign Lord, decrees that delay for a purpose. We may not understand why God would ever delay. Why would he let his people go without an immediate response? Why would he let his church struggle in the way they're struggling in Jerusalem? But it's clear that he does. We see it. We observe struggles in Dayton, Tennessee. We observe struggles here. We see struggles all around us that the church is not just super fabulously victorious in every way. And sometimes we get a little picture of why. Not always. God doesn't have to tell us what's going on behind the curtain. Sometimes we do. Remember that God ordained and allowed there to be a battle with sin and Satan in the first place. You and I probably can't even begin to explain why. Romans 9 gives us a peek. But it doesn't tell us a whole lot of why. Why, God, would you let sin in the world at all? But he did. He ordained that our salvation would come about through struggle, through battle with sin, through clinging to one who could help us when we can't help ourselves. Through fear and trembling, our salvation comes about. through hardship and difficulty. And that's not only at a human level, but it happens at a cosmic level, a spiritual level. And I want us to remember it's Jesus who is our divine warrior. And though he could simply say the word and every evil angel that ever existed would simply not exist anymore. You realize that? Jesus could say that. You are done. That's all he would have to do, is speak the word. But he doesn't. He ordains instead that there be a spiritual battle, and he uses means to the victorious end, one of which is his own angels. They're engaged in the battle as well. Angels like Gabriel and Michael that are mentioned here. We should note that it's not only Satan who assigns angels to cities or kings or rulers. God does that. God assigns angels to watch over and care for and defend not only people, but rulers and cities and nations and so on. Psalm 91, verse 11, we sing it all the time, says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." God does this. And this brings up the final lesson of this passage, namely that there is a measure of contingency, of which we're a part, that's built into history, even though the end is not in question. The end is always certain in God's work, but he has built into it a contingency of which we are a part. The certainty of the victory of God's kingdom and over Satan is a truth set down in the Word of Scripture, so it's certain. But it's actually so true because of the very ontological nature of God, who he is, compared to everybody else that he has made. Right? Satan is a created being and can never have victory over a divine being. It's not possible. Can't happen. So the end is going to be victory for God's people, God and his people. But God, the one philosophers often call the first cause, decreed that there would be created moral agents, humans, who would live in this world and have a meaningful lives that really do things and actually impact things. These matters, these agents would act with responsibility, and they act as secondary causes. That is to say, their actions could impact the world that they live in and the history of how it develops. But God himself behind the curtain would ordain, as the Catechism says, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. We know that he ordains all of it. That's behind the curtain. But he does that through secondary means, through you and me, through the secondary causes as means to his ends. You know, and if that weren't true, there would be absolutely no point in praying at all. If it's already decreed, there's no point in praying. But you see, God has decreed that prayer is the means to bring it about. And so if people are not doing that means, it will not happen. You could say that God ordained that when people don't pray, things wouldn't happen. God ordained that they wouldn't happen when they don't pray. We need to pray. Behind the curtain, God acts or delays for reasons. And we might ask, why would God allow Judah to return to Jerusalem, never see the temple rebuilt very well, never return to its original state? One little peek into why might God do that, I think, is told to us in Judah's history, described in DeGraff's Promise and Deliverance. You've seen some of that. He writes this: the people had to be led more and more away from the shadow to the reality. They had to be slowly set free of that old covenant, that is, of the old form of the covenant of grace, and made ready to receive the new covenant, unquote. That's just a little peek of that. That's what God is doing in this delay, is pointing them away from the externals and moving toward the internal. These visions given to Daniel are God's means of bringing comfort to him in answer to his prayers during that time of transition that readied him and the people of God for the new covenant. Well, we're out of time. What's the main point here? It's that your prayers matter. They matter. But when you don't see the answer to those prayers or you feel like God is delaying, remember that Jesus Christ is active in response the very moment you begin to pray in faith. Fear not. Your prayers are heard. He battles against the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, and he would bring comfort to you. First and foremost, that you are dearly loved. He is going to work out your best because he dearly loves you. And he would have you understand that he is so fully in control of the events of history as to be able to disclose them before they ever even happen to somebody like a Daniel. Daniel, I'll tell you just a little peek here. This is what's going to happen. There's going to be this king. He's going to be a king of Greece, and he's going to come and he's going to cause great hassle. He's going to bring an abomination into the temple. It's going to make it so that you can't follow worship that way anymore. He spells it out for Daniel, just a little piece of it, so that he can get the idea that God has all of this in control. And knowing that God has everything in control and dearly loves me makes all the difference in the world. I don't have to understand all the pieces of the pie. I don't have to get every little detail of it. But God has it all in his hand, and it's certain, and he loves me. He loves you if you're in Christ. Friends, be comforted in your prayers as Daniel was comforted. And pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your comfort and your encouragement this morning. We thank you most and foremost of all for seeing it in the person of Jesus Christ. Honestly, whether or not this was an angel or whether it was Jesus incarnate, that doesn't really matter so much as knowing that this is the character of Jesus Christ. So help us to see him and to recognize that he loves. Loves so much that he gave his life for us. Help us in the depths of our heart to cling to him, that he would be the anchor of our soul, and that we would find all meaning and purpose in this life through him. Bless us in that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.